continue our progression through the book of Romans. As I have said, we are preaching expositorily, that means verse by verse and line by line, through the book, and reaping wonderful blessing. Last week was a great challenge to my own heart of being a living sacrifice. So many times we get busy with our life, busy doing things, even busy doing ministry, and we sometimes lose focus of why it is that we're doing it, and really the purpose behind it, and being challenged personally. Many times over the last couple of weeks, I've had to stop studying and pray, ask God to forgive me and help me. Want to be a living sacrifice. Don't want to be doing our own thing and trying to work out our own will in all of these situations. So very thankful for these verses. Verse number 2 of Romans chapter 12 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Father, please help us as we open your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Paul gives us three commands, three ways in which we need to follow the instruction to present your bodies a living sacrifice in verse 1. He tells us first to resist the world. He says, "And be not conformed to this world." He then tells us to renew our mind, and then he tells us to realize the will of God, to realize what the will of God is. These are three very clear, very direct instructions for us that we as Christians must heed. We must heed them in order for us to be useful to the Lord. As we reach Romans chapter 12, we've gone through several different foundational teachings and foundational doctrines. One of those, of course, is just very simply salvation. And Paul, right in the very beginning of this great epistle, starts by explaining what salvation is. What is salvation? What does it mean that we are lost and condemned in our sin? Is all man sinners? Are we all condemned? And of course, we understand and know from Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, all mankind. And we've all fallen short of God's glory, of God's standard for how we are to live. And that means that in Romans chapter 6, that there is a penalty for that. There is a wages for it. There is a payment for it. And what is that payment? Of course, it is separation from God for all of eternity. The wages of sin is death. It means that we are to be separated from God. He then, of course, doesn't just leave us there, but explains to us that the way to salvation, the way to a right relationship with God, the way to eternal life, the way to spending eternity with Him and not apart from Him, of course, is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate this Christmas season as this Jesus Christ coming to earth, coming to start His life and ultimately lead to His crucifixion, His death, the payment for our sins. See, God didn't erase the payment. God didn't change His mind. He didn't say suddenly, "Oh, no, actually, there isn't no payment." No, He required a payment. The payment came in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful gift that is for us to receive. We know through many passages in the chapters that we've looked at, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's through His mercy, through His grace, through faith in Christ that we are saved. It's not because we have somehow worked against our evil deeds and done enough good deeds. We have learned, and the Bible tells us, that it's not possible for us to do enough good deeds. It's not possible for us to even understand or know what a good deed is. And that the judge has already ruled. Many think that somehow they will, when they get to heaven, evaluate their life and perhaps consult God on how good they were. It's just not going to work that way. The Bible is very clear to us that yes, upon death, you will face judgment. You will see God. And he will judge your life, not based upon right or wrong deeds, but based upon simply, did you receive the gift of Jesus Christ? That's really the only thing that matters. But as we come to Romans chapter 12, Paul is past that. Paul is assuming now that the audience or the congregation that he's speaking to are those that are believers, those who have not only believed in Christ and have been saved, but have been baptized, and now they've been joined together in the church body, the church which is gathered here in Rome. And you see that in verse number 1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, right? Brethren. He's speaking to brothers, sisters of the faith. He's speaking to family members here. Those are speaking to those who are of the church. So this is not a requirement for salvation. Rather, it is the response, the reasonable response to salvation. We receive Jesus Christ through faith. We accept him. We understand. We've come to an understanding both in a mental assent, but also in our heart through faith that what God has said to us is true. We accept him and are saved, wonderfully, gloriously saved. We're made sons of God. We're added to his family. But when any reasonable person comes to the point where they see God for who he is and understand fully what it is that he has done for us, Paul says the only reasonable response to that is to lay down your life as a living sacrifice, to now live for him. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, this is your reasonable service. This idea of reasonable is more along the lines of logical. This is the normal, reasoned, accepted, expected response. You've seen who God is. You've seen what he has done for you. You would, of course, respond by giving your life and living your life for him. That is a critical and important thing to understand. And so now he's going to tell us in verse 2, he begins this very practical instruction. Okay, so you've responded. You are making your life a living sacrifice. How do you do that? How do we do that? We know what it looks like. And last week we talked about what that looks like. We talked about examples in the New Testament of what a living sacrifice looks like. But how do we today, in 2022, almost 23, how do we, in this modern age, how do we live as a sacrifice for God? What does that mean? And that's what Paul begins this very important instruction. Chapters 12 and 13 and 14 are all about how the Christian, the believer, relates to the world around them, to the church around them, to the family around them, to other believers around them, to the world around them, to the government around them, from a servant to a master. All of these, as we go through these next three chapters, all practical teaching and understanding and things that we can take away and apply right away in our lives. And Paul wants to get to that, but as you know, Paul always has to make sure that he gives a strong and sure foundation. The first foundation is verse 1, understanding that we are to be a living sacrifice. But verse 2 says, now, how do we do that? This is critical. If we intend to follow to the rest of chapter 12 and 13 and 14, we've got to get verse 2 right. Okay, so let's look at that again. I just want to read it with you again, and I want to give you the points. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Resist the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renew your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Realize the will of God for you. Number one, resist the world. And in Sunday school, we talked just briefly about what the world is. Very succinctly, the world is the devil. It's Satan's system. It's what he has set up, what he has created outside and apart from God. It is his plan. It is his way of controlling and deceiving and leading men astray. When we think about all of the elements that make up our world around us or our culture today, it's rooted, of course, in a false philosophy, which we know is certainly of the devil for sure. We have seen the work of secular psychology, the effects of that on man throughout the ages. It's interesting that as we become more and more enlightened as a culture, as we become more PhDs and more brighter and better studies, and we are learning from those others of the past, what's happening? Things are growing darker and darker, aren't they? Even by their own measures, even by their own standards. Our world is having more mental health issues than ever before. We're struggling more with suicide than we have ever before. Wouldn't these things be progressing? You don't see progress in these areas, do you? No, we're seeing regression. The further away that you go from God in philosophy or in psychology, in science, in government, in our entertainment, in our music, and especially in our religion. Right? Religion, the church, even the false church under that title of the church, those who would claim some religiosity, boy, they certainly exist today in large part simply to appease men's conscience as they run away from God, justifying their false actions and their false ideas and leading men astray and feeding into the deception. Their job today is essentially to appease their conscience so that these people don't feel so bad about it. And the culture flocks to them. The culture wants to hear from them. If you think of sort of the prominent preachers of our day, they exist with a positive, uplifting, spiriting message, right? And nothing's wrong with that per se. But what's the point of that? What's the intent of it? It is to appease consciences so that you can live your life however you want to. You can live the way that you want to, in the circumstances you want to. You can do whatever it is that you want to in your own way, totally absent of God, and get a pastor or a priest or someone else to put their stamp of approval on it. And you say, well, see, if Joel Osteen says it, then it must be good. He told me that I could live however I wanted to live. You see, the world, the whole system of the world is designed, is created to lead us far away from God. There is a natural tension. But Paul warns us here. He says, don't be conformed. How does a Christian become conformed to the world? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. In fact, it's one of the easiest things that can happen for a Christian. You know, when you're saved, when you go through this experience, you're saved. But Jesus says that we are not of the world, so we've been born again. That's where that phrase born again comes from. We have a new father. But as Ephesians 2, verse 2, and as Colossians 3, which we read this morning, tells us, boy, those things, the way that we thought and the life that we lived, those things don't just go away immediately, do they? Now, we've been forgiven, we've been saved, but that doesn't remove our entire life of living up to that point, does it? And we are still in this world. So how does the devil conform? How does the world conform the Christian? It always begins as Satan did in the Garden of Eden. What was his tactic? What did he do right away with Eve? He said these words, "Yea, hath God said?" What's he doing? He's questioning God's word. It always begins by questioning or undermining or setting aside God's word. Now, you think about that today, maybe Perhaps, you know, many of us don't fully understand or know the full-out frontal attack that is occurring on the Word of God. But I think with just a little bit of thought, you could probably see. The very first verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. Could you say it with me? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that something that is being taught and believed and upheld? In fact, if we took a survey of Hill Village, the whole town, all 87 people of Hill, no, I'm just teasing. There's 88. If we took a survey in the next election, we had a poll, and we said, how many of you believe that we evolved? And how many of you believe that God created us? We think the result would be overwhelmingly, we evolved, right? Well, where does that come from? It comes from science, right? And we have to believe science because they're scientists. So you believe them. And they said that we evolved, and they've got other scientists who say that we've evolved. And so that's proof, because there's multiple scientists who have said that we evolved. Now, we know, if we're reading the Word of God, that it says we were created by God. Is the Word of God under attack? It is, isn't it? The very first verse of the Bible is under attack. And I would say it's been wholly set aside, hasn't it? You know, if you are a tenured professor at leading institutions today and decide that you've come to a belief in creation, you lose your tenureship. You are removed from your position. You're sidelined. You're pushed aside. That's the story of many, many leading scientists who believe in creation, who were once prominent, exalted herald leaders in the scientific world. They're immediately pushed aside. Why? Because it doesn't fit with what the world is saying. It always begins by questioning the Word of God. At the root of conformity, it always starts there. For the Christian, we may not have an issue perhaps today with believing creation or evolution, but is there not an attack on the Word of God even in our own circles, even in our own homes? Don't you ever think, well, is there a way, maybe not trying to get around it, but does it really say that? Does it really mean this or that? It always begins. Conformity to the world always begins with questioning God's word. And then it begins to follow his plan. What did Satan do after he deceived Eve and said, yeah, it's God said. Then what did he say? No, go ahead. You should do it. Right? Satan's plan. Satan's plan. The first thing we do is we start to question his word. And then second of all, we start to follow Satan's plan. Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein time passed, ye walked according to the course of this world. What's a course? A course is an outlined, a place that you would have been designed for you to walk or to run or to drive on, right? We could say the road. And today we have these beautiful roads that were engineered and planned, and you walk on it. Well, who engineered, who planned the course or the road of the world? Who's the mastermind? It's the devil. And he has a plan. He has something that he is trying to fulfill and trying to work on. And we as Christians, we can come to places and times where we end up following that plan. In fact, I think we do it more often than maybe we come to realize or know. We're just living our lives. We're just doing what we're supposed to do and trying to be good people and just trying to obey and do what we're supposed to do. But who's setting those commands and what course are we walking on? He says, the course of this world according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Or 1 John 5:19, he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. The next thing that we do is we start to follow Satan's plan. We start to accept Satan's standards. We start to say, you know, everyone's doing this, so I think it's okay for us to do this. The world's doing this. Everyone is acting in this way. Everybody listens to this type of music. I don't see what's wrong with it. Right, when your justification is everyone's doing it, you're in a wrong and a bad place. But that is often what we come back to, isn't it? Now, as parents, it's totally normal and natural and expected for your children to fall under peer pressure and to say, everybody's doing it, right? It's totally acceptable. But as parents, your job is not necessarily to ridicule your child for saying everyone's doing it, which is the natural reaction, right? To say, I don't care if everyone's doing it. Rather, it's a great opportunity for you to explain to them why we don't do that. It's a great opportunity for you to say, don't be conformed to the world. Look different. Speak different. Act different. We don't follow the devil's plan. We follow Christ's plan. Right? We look differently. You need to be able to explain that to your children from the Word of God. The next thing that he does after you've listened to his doubting God's word and after you've started to follow his plan is he starts to devour. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may, what? Devour. Now, when we were in South Africa, we saw some lions. Lions are huge animals, giant animals. I was very surprised at how big a lion is. I was trying to compare them to like a Great Dane. I think you probably have all seen a Great Dane before. It's easily three times the size of a Great Dane in width. I mean, imagine three Great Danes together. Big, strong, I mean, just incredible animals. Designed to do one thing, really. Kill. That's what they do. They just kill things and then lay on the ground in the sun and wait until they're hungry again and kill something else. That's like literally what they do, right? That's all the lion does. So Peter uses that example and says, think about this. The world, the whole system, the whole way it's created, everything about it, how it appeals to your own heart and to your own flesh, it's all designed to devour, to destroy you, to end your life, to extinguish it, to terminate it. It's what it's all designed to do. And as Christians, we often fall into the trap of allowing the world to conform us and allowing us to question God's word and allow us to start to walk in his ways. And the end result for the Christian is no different than that of a lost person. It's destruction. It's destruction. You know, there was a time when divorce in the church was a very, very poorly looked upon thing. You would be disciplined even in the church. Today, that's not the case, is it? Today, the church has as much divorce and as much, immorality as the world does. What's the difference? That's what you got to ask yourself. Well, the church is walking in accordance, in fashion, on the course of the world, and not according to Christ. These are things that are present, obviously, for us. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Other ways that the world brings conformity, of course, is through persecution. When the Christian just absolutely refuses to comply, there's persecution. Do we see persecution in our world today? We do. As Christians living in New Hampshire, in the United States of America, in 2022, we have to all admit that we have really no idea at all about what that really means or looks like. But intellectually, we can say, yeah, I know there are believers who are persecuted. We watched the video, The Insanity of God, and there were moving stories and depictions of Christians living in persecution or who had endured years and years, decades even, of persecution. Those things are happening even today. Those things are happening around the world today. Believers who refuse to comply are being persecuted. That is the devil's go-to. He figures if this, you know, this is what we're gonna do right away. When the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem, what did they say? They commanded them. They told them to stop preaching. And what did Peter and James, what did they say? They said, we have to preach Christ. So they beat them. And then they said, now you can go, but don't preach Christ again. What did they do? They returned to the place they were and preached Christ again, rejoicing that they could participate in persecution. You know, persecution is a way, is something that the devil uses to try to intimidate and bully and pressure people into conformity. He uses deception. He uses false teachers, false preachers. He uses others who would come alongside and say, no, you know, there's other ways to look at this. There's other interpretations for this. There's other ways that you could think about this. Right? He uses deception, doesn't he? Jesus himself said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Literally, this means when the devil's speaking, it is lies. It says that there is no truth in him. Don't we as people want to believe that someone who's telling us the truth, telling us something, is the truth? We naturally want to believe other people. That is, I believe, part of our inherent creation in being made like God. But what do we often find out? That the things we're hearing are often not the truth. Jesus is saying, whenever the devil speaks, it's a lie. Whenever the devil speaks, it's a lie. Now, there are lots of ways in which he deceives. There are lots of ways in which he deceives. In ways that he allures, in ways that which he draws people to him. Let's just think of some real simple ones, right? What about the advertisements we see on TV for alcohol? Do you ever see the truth? Do you ever see a beaten wife? Do you ever see a DWI accident? Do we ever see that? No, right? What do we see? We see a great time. We see a wonderful time. You look at it and you go, man, they are having a great time. Doesn't that just look awesome? Right? That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to stir that in you. It's designed to deceive you. Even just in something as simple as that. And the list of ways in which the devil deceives us or lures us or tries to pull on us is limitless. From a church perspective, how many times have we had conversations about, you know, maybe we should consider this, or should we be thinking about that, or look at what this other church is doing, and oh boy, they really seem to be reaching the world, and oh, they seem to be doing good things, and should we be trying to, oh, you know, right? And sometimes, not always, but sometimes those are deceptions. Sometimes those are things that are very deceiving, that are alluring, that can be deceptive. Now, I would like to say to you, you know, look, our teenagers are at a place where they're very prone to deception. But the truth is, all of us are. All of us are. We're all prone to it. We're all prone to finding something that we could love more than we love the Lord. We're all prone to finding something that would lead us just a little bit astray, pull us off course. It happens all the time. Persecution, deception. Does the devil use discouragement as a tactic to bring conformity? Certainly he does. Many times as believers, we're just plain discouraged. We're just down and out. Things haven't really worked out. We're under constant attack. We're just tired and we're discouraged. And so we just stop putting in the effort. We stop moving forward in our Christian life. We decide, oh, I'm not going to do my devotions today. And oh, it's okay if we miss a service here or there. Things aren't going great at church. And, you know, I don't want to deal with all of that anyway. So I'm just going to stop going. We all could name people, if you've been saved for any period of time, people that were at one point on fire for the Lord who today haven't been in church or haven't prayed or haven't opened their Bible in years. We all could name people like that. Now, that's not to castigate them. Rather, it's to be a warning to us that we also are capable of that. We also are one decision away, one deception away, one discouragement away from being in the same place. So how do we fight these things? How do we fight conformity? Paul says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the way that we fight is obviously through the armor of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles. What does that mean? That wiles, the trickery, the deception. All of the tactics that the devil uses that I just outlined to you. Persecution and all of those things. How do we stand against those? How do we fight against those? We put on the whole armor of God. It says, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So the goal here is to stand. The goal here is to continuously be moving forward in your Christian life. Not to be tripped up, not to be deceived or discouraged or distracted, rather to keep pushing forward. Chris Rooks and I met for a period of time, a couple of times, in discipleship and just in talking about things. And one of the things he said to me that has stuck with me was that our Christian life is like riding a bike uphill. It's like riding a bike uphill. You have to keep pedaling. And what happens if you stop pedaling? You roll backwards, right? There's no middle ground. There's no neutral here. And so Paul, in his instruction of put on the whole armor of God, the entire idea here in this format of battle is to be able to stand and to be able to progress and to be able to continuously move forward. Boy, if we're tripped up and laying on the ground, are we moving forward? No, we're not, are we? If we're at home in our beds, asleep, are we moving forward? No, we're not. Right? If we're distracted by this or by that, if we're over here or over there, no. He's saying, stand. Be standing. Verse 15, or 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the core. Your core needs to be girt about with truth, wrapped in truth. What is the truth? Of course, it is the Word of God. It begins by being in the Word of God. When you wake up in the morning, it is imperative to your Christian life that you are in the Word of God. It has to be the core. During the day, you need to hear and receive the Word of God in whatever way you can. Your life needs to be inundated with the Word of God. There are lots and lots and lots of ways today for you to be able to do that. There are lots of great sermons. There are lots of great music. There's lots of great instruction and teaching. There's a myriad of ways for you today to hear and to intake and to have your core girt about with truth. But nothing is more important than the 15, the 20, the 30 minutes that you set aside to start your day with the Lord. That's the first layer. It's the first thing that you put on. Put on truth. having the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness do we put on? Put on Christ's righteousness, don't we? When we're saved, he gives us his righteousness. How strong is this breastplate? Strong, isn't it? It's able to withstand the attacks. It's able to lead us through the day, right? It's his righteousness that we put on. It says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don't you love that? The preparation of the gospel of peace. Put on your gospel shoes, right? You are ready and prepared to go, to give the word, to give the gospel. One of the ways that Christians resist conforming to the world is through your witness, witnessing. One of the best ways to deal with folks at work who are perhaps antagonistic or are just a hindrance to you is to witness to them. Give them the gospel. What a great way to resist conforming to the world. Just giving them the gospel. Are your feet prepared for that? Above all, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Of course, the shield of faith is vital for us. How do we stop the attacks from coming? Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It starts with truth. Your armor of God starts with truth, starts with the word of God, and it ends with the word of God. For the Christian, the armor of God is all about the word of God. That is our armor. That is how we resist the conforming to the world. Secondly, he says to renew your mind. Renew your mind in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. This word, transform, is literally the word, the Greek word, metamorphosis. Can you picture that? Metamorphosis, the caterpillar spins a thing and does some stuff and then becomes a butterfly. Just that's my technical explanation of how that occurs. Right? I tried to watch a video on this on YouTube about how this is done, and the guy used these words that I have no idea what he was talking about. I was like, forget it. I'm just going to say stuff. But isn't that incredible? That a little caterpillar can become a beautiful butterfly? They're transformed. Metamorphosis. This word's also used of Christ when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transformed. This is what God wants for us as Christians, not to conform to the world, but rather to be renewed in our minds and to move towards Christ, to be shaped, to be conformed, to be transformed from our old self into our new self, which looks like Christ. That's what his desire is for us. All of us who are saved are at some point along our journey in that. All of us are putting some amount of effort into that, some more than others, some at various times a lot, some less, some through various trials maybe, there's more or less. Right? All of us are progressing in that though. All of us are a part of that. We are all called to conform, to change. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are transformed as we see the glory of God in the Word and through his Holy Spirit. It talks about seeing the glory of the Lord and how that transforms us, how that transfigures us. It's a metamorphosis that's occurring in our life. We often, as Christians, we forget that. We forget that we're caterpillars and he's trying to make us butterflies. We forget that he's trying to take something that is ugly and make it beautiful. That he has a purpose and a will for your life, and it is that you look like his son, Jesus Christ. He's trying to change you, to evolve you. How do we do that? We do that, of course, through the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind. How is our mind renewed? Titus 3:5. Well, notice that verse, Titus 3:5, is a verse we use for salvation a lot of times. But I want you to listen to what this verse says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's how we are saved. And then what does he say? And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. Renewing our minds. Renewing us. Notice it's a ing. It's a renewing. It's a process that has started. It's a process that is continuing. It's a process that will continue until the day that we are totally perfected. We're totally glorified when we see Christ. But he is constantly renewing. By what? What does it say? The Holy Ghost. By the Holy Ghost. That is the first way, of course, in which our mind is renewed, is through the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 4:23 tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. To be renewing our mind. And then look at the last part of this verse. He says that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want you to understand, is God's will good? Right? Is it God's good will? Of course it is. Is God's will perfect? Is God's will acceptable to himself? It is. But that's not what this verse is explaining. Just think about it logically. Would Paul need to reiterate to us that these things, that God's willing, are acceptable to God? No, in fact, this whole verse is written in the passive voice, meaning that God's will now is doing something to us. And the point of Paul repeating these things, good, acceptable, and perfect, is actually what the will of God is to us. Let me try to explain to you or try to help you to understand this. God's will is good for us. We have an infinitely loving, infinitely caring, infinitely wise Father, don't we? When we say, make your life a living sacrifice, we're not saying, oh, we're going to turn our lives over to someone and I hope it turns out okay. Or I'm not sure I can really trust the person that I'm turning my life over to, right? Which is why Paul says it's a logical response. If you know God and you know what he's done for you, would we have any doubt or any fear? And if we know ourselves, honestly, would we say, no, I'm going to control this? No, we wouldn't, right? The logical response is we turn it over to him. So God's will is always good for us. It's always what is good for us. Many, many times I have heard and I have said, oh boy, I don't know, God's will. If I surrender to God's will, I'm going to end up going to Africa or something, or something bad's going to, right? If I surrender to God's will, something bad's going to happen. How wrong could we be in that thinking? What that really is saying is, I'm not sure I totally trust God to lead and orchestrate my life in a way that is good for me, and so I'm going to hold on to it because I'm not sure I can really turn it over. God's will is always good. God's will is always better than our own will. Have you ever had an experience in your life, any of you older Christians, ever had an experience in your life where your will turned out better than God's will? It doesn't happen, does it? No, because he's God, and he's smarter than you, and he knows better about what he wants and what is good for you. Now, God's also not a selfish God, is he? God's always outpouring. He's not going to tell us or command us or have us do things that are just for his own pleasure, his own jolly, just so he can be pleased. No, it's for our good and for his glory. It's always going to be good. His will is always acceptable. What does that mean for us? It means that it always brings us joy. Doing God's will always brings us joy. It is acceptable. It is pleasing. Is God's will pleasing to himself? Of course it is. It's what he wants, right? This is about us. Doing God's will is the pinnacle of joy in your life. There isn't anything that you can dream up or anything that you can think about or want to do or anything that you could possibly plan that will bring you more joy than doing God's will. I wonder if you really believe that. Like, do you really believe that? Or do you think, yeah, no, that's nice. Of course, God's will, that's good. Yeah, that's absolutely. Go and witness to someone? Nope. No, I'm not doing that. No way, that makes me uncomfortable. Right? Give to those people? Mm-mm. They've got their own situation. They can handle that themselves. Right? Get up and teach a class? No, that's not for me. I'm not, no way, no. Right? Do we really believe that God's will is always the way to the greatest amount of joy? It's acceptable. And then he says, it's perfect. God's will always fulfills. You know, every one of us are looking for fulfillment in our life. All of us. Many of us believe that if we can get a good education and we can work hard and we can have a family, someday we'll get to the point where we can retire and then our life will be over. I mean, fulfilled. Then our life will be fulfilled, right? No offense, Peter. Sorry. Then our life will be fulfilled, right? Isn't that sort of the dream, the way that they kind of put it out there? Like, oh, this, if you get this next promotion, then you'll feel fulfilled. If you get this car or you get this thing or you get the house or you get kids or you get this, it's always the next achievement, right? And that's, as Americans, I mean, the whole world looks at Americans and says, you guys are obsessed with that. It's absolutely true of our culture. We are desperately clinging for something to bring us some sort of fulfillment. Desperately. And here it is. Do you want fulfillment in your life? Do the will of God. Do the will of God. Do you want to be a Christian who is totally, totally broken? A Christian empty? A Christian useless? A Christian sad, morose? That's a Christian not doing the will of God. That's what it is. The will of God is always going to bring fulfillment, always going to bring joy. It's always the best option. I hope that as we see this, we don't think, yeah, that's good for someone going to be a missionary. No, that's good for you. It's good for each one of us. Begins with God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Doing God's will begins by coming to him in repentance. Doesn't that bring you joy? Doesn't that bring you fulfillment? Isn't that good for you? Would God's will change after that? Would it suddenly be different? Would you have a better plan, a smarter way? Would you have it all figured out? Would you really know the details in a way that he doesn't? No. Doing God's will is always good. It's always acceptable. It's always pleasing to us and to God. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may live out, that you may demonstrate that God's will is perfect and good and acceptable. The world should see you and say, I want what they have. What I'm seeking is actually what they have. They're doing the will of God. That looks attractive to me. That's what I want. And what happens? They come to know the Father, and they can be transformed, and they can participate in this wonderful thing we call the Christian life. What a blessing this is. Let's close in prayer.